Teach us, O Lord, to embody
the words
of James.
Sometimes after a psalm, there's nothing more to say, right? But you know,
but rather than seeing the trials and
we might as well do it.
The sufferings and even the persecutions
as such a powerful
signs of your displeasure and your punishment. To rather see them as opportunities to be purified, to have the sin,
told Israel that
have the carnal
they got their lives right with him,
rooted out of us,
they burned out of us, for righteousness, and
so that we may be presented to you
that are right. That he didn't really care about their sacrifices. In other words, he didn't really care about their worship,
and lacking in nothing.
That it was just
it takes faith to this, O Lord. James says
that it made them feel good about themselves.
That endurance increases our
people and stuff. All the while they were
help us, O Lord, to have the faith
that God was telling them to
endure anything for the sake of your kingdom.
Thanks, Jeff. It's a good reminder.
Father, we thank you that we live in a country.
Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29.
Very few of us are called on
I told you when we started this
series
that we're going to be looking in Colossians.
But because of that, Lord, maybe
going verse by verse through
maybe there are more of
all
us who haven't reached that
the major maturity. And then I proceeded to go pretty much verse by verse through
chapter 1.
Certainly,
O Lord, we pray for those Christians whose lives literally are on the line.
And that's because the major themes are introduced in chapter 1.
Jesus Christ.
And Paul is what he's really wanting to get after, and he just fills in the blanks after that. So the next 2 weeks we'll get into chapters 2 and 3. But let's take a listen to this passage at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, starting verse 24. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. About 10 days or so ago, I got an email from a guy. I don't know him, but this guy emailed me. He was struggling with some biblical issues, and he told me right up front in his first email that he's an atheist. But the tone of his email to me wasn't at all confrontational. You could just tell that he was genuinely seeking some answers to some questions and some issues about God and about the Bible. And these issues were at the heart of his inability to believe in God, in spite of what seemed to me to be a very genuine desire to want to believe. I really think he wants to believe, but he just can't. And the issues aren't new. At least one of them all people struggle with, even Christians. And the other is one that we ought to struggle with. Perhaps if we read the Bible more closely, we think about it more deeply, we would struggle with this. I'll start with that one first. The first issue that he brought up to me was what he called the injustice of God in punishing an innocent third party for the sins of another person. He brought up David's sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. If you know the story, Nathan confronts him with this sin, and David confesses it, and then Nathan announces that as punishment for David's sin, that the baby born of that union would die. And sure enough, the baby boy is born, and he dies soon after birth. David didn't die, but the baby did. Another example he brought up were the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh's heart is hardened against letting the Hebrews go, and so as a final show of strength, God sends a death angel throughout Egypt, and all firstborn, including the firstborn of the animals, of their livestock,
All these die except for the Israelites who have the blood of the Lamb on the door frames. Pharaoh himself isn't touched. I mean, his firstborn son dies, and for a king, that's no small matter, either for him or for David. But yet, both he and David lived, and their babies died. And that doesn't seem right. And so he rejected any God who would do such a thing. And you know what? That actually sounds reasonable. And then I trumped him in my response by pointing out that in some Christian theology, God is presented as punishing another innocent third party for the sins of the guilty. That God punishes his own sin in order to have his anger appeased and alleviated. I don't think that's actually what happened, and we'll get to that later. But he brings up something for us to think about. If you haven't struggled with this, go home and struggle with it. Now, the other issue that I say all people struggle with is the problem of suffering. How can a God who is loving permit so much suffering in the world? And so this guy's conclusion was that a God of love can't exist in the face of this much suffering. If there's this much suffering going on, then if there is a God who exists, he is not loving. And in fact, the alternative, that there's a God who exists who's not loving, he doesn't abide that. So he chooses to believe that there is no God. It's either a loving God or no love at all. So he rejects a God who's so callous as to permit that kind of suffering. And you know, once again, that seems reasonable. And there's not enough time to go through all the possible answers. And I told him that, although I did answer him, you know. I mean, but books have been written on these issues. And books continue to be written on these issues, which mean that none of us have really found an answer that really satisfies us. But I did give him an answer that is at the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel and what Jesus Christ accomplished. Look at the first verse that we talked about, verse 24 here. Paul says, "I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now that seems like a very strange thing to say. How can Paul's sufferings be for the benefit of this young church? A couple of images may help. If you go into a forest after a hard windstorm, you'll see that on the forest floor littered are limbs from trees. Some, you know, kind of small, and some actually quite large. I mean, branches as thick as your arm on the floor. And that's because the largest trees in the forest suffer the most damage. I mean, they're up high where the wind is, and there's no windbreak to protect them from the wind, and so they bear the brunt of the wind's force. But they can take it because they're large and they have many branches, and when they lose a few, most of the time they're able to survive it. Losing a few doesn't devastate them. But down on the forest floor, the saplings are relatively undamaged, you know, unless a branch fell on them. The small trees, the baby trees, are relatively they're pretty much safe. And a large part of that is because the large trees have provided for them a windbreak. They have taken the force of the wind, and by the time it gets to the saplings, it's just a gentle breeze. And so the saplings are able to grow in relative safety. The large trees absorb the full force of the wind and keep it from the smaller, weaker trees. Now, another story illustration that perhaps is more to the point. How many of you have seen the movie The Green Mile? Some of you? Okay.
I am not allowed to ever say to anybody, I can't believe you haven't seen that movie, because I hear that from Chip and Richard and pretty much everybody, because I don't watch a whole lot of movies, you know. I really don't. So there are a lot of good movies out there that I have not seen. And I know just a couple weeks ago I referenced Saving Private Ryan, right? And I'm referencing The Green Mile. I'm getting about to the end of my, you know, my movie. I've seen more movies than that, but I don't watch a whole lot of movies. But I have seen this one. Now, the story centers around, and I've read the book also. So the story centers around a man named John Coffey, who's on death row for murders that we subsequently find out he did not commit. Coffey is something of an innocent. He's a huge man, but he's also a simple man. But he's also a man with extraordinary powers. And there's a powerful scene near the end of the movie where some of the prison guards sneak him out one night, and they take him over to the warden's home, where the warden's wife is dying of cancer. And Coffey is able to kind of suck the evil out of her, the suffering out of her. And he does it by absorbing it into his own body. So that when he's done, the warden's wife is healed, but Coffey has been thrown to the ground. He's barely able to survive. He's barely able to stand, and he needs assistance to walk back to the truck that takes him back to the prison. Now, I won't go into what goes on after that. Don't need to spoil it for those of you who I know are going to go home and watch the movie. You know, but it's important to note that Stephen King, who wrote the book, presents John Coffey as a Christ figure. Note that his initials are J.C. That's not an accident. Now, I don't know if Stephen King is a Christian, okay? I'm not going to pass judgment on anybody about that. But you know what? Theologically, he is absolutely dead on at this point. Maybe in other parts of the movie he's not, but in this point he is absolutely on point, because among the things that happened on the cross is that Jesus is presented as the one who absorbs all the sin and all the suffering of the entire world. He takes all the sin, he takes all the evil, he takes all of the injustice, he bears the full brunt of it himself, like the large trees, like John Coffey. He accepts it into his own body, thus healing those who are afflicted and protecting the weak from the strong winds of injustice. But here's the turning point, as I pointed out to my new atheist friend. Rather than God being the one who inflicts this punishment on his son, we understand that Jesus himself is a part of the Godhead. He is God himself. So that in and through Jesus Christ, God himself is absorbing the sin and the evil and the injustice of the world. And rather than inflicting the punishment, he's absorbing the punishment into himself. Rather than inflicting the punishment on an innocent third party, God himself is the innocent third party. And we, humanity, in our sin, our rebellion, we are the ones in both inflicting the punishment on him as well as the ones being delivered from the punishment. And that's something of what Paul is saying to the young church in verse 24. He seems to be saying that he's drawing the enemy's fire away from them. As long as he stays in prison, those who are opposed to the gospel, imagine that they've gunned him down. They've taken care of him, and that everybody else will just fall by the wayside, right? Cut off the head, you kill the body. And so in concentrating on Paul and giving him a hard time, they don't have to bother with the young Christians who are growing up around him in Ephesus and Colossae and the outlying towns and villages. But then Paul develops this idea a stage further.
He says that in his sufferings, he is completing what remains of the Messiah's afflictions. He's completing what remains of the king's affliction. And here the image of trees sheltering one another doesn't quite take us far enough. We need to examine this idea of the royal theme, the idea of the king and his people. So near the heart of Paul's vision of reality, we find a sense of identification between the king, Jesus, the Messiah, which is, after all, what the Hebrew word means. It means King Jesus. The identification between the king and his people. This is what underlies the passage in much of the rest of the letter. And in fact, quite a lot of Paul's letters. So like I said, most human illustrations break down at this point, but we can get some idea of what Paul means with pictures that we're familiar with. See, when an ambassador goes to a foreign court to represent the king or the president, it's as though in that person, the king is present. The president is present, is visiting in that person. In some societies, if someone wrongs or harms a person, it's as though they have committed an offense against the entire person, not just the individual, the entire family of that person. When the head of a large company or organization makes a public statement, we don't treat it as mere private opinion. We understand that that person is speaking for the entire organization in question. And none of these is exactly what Paul has in mind, but they're like signposts that point in the right direction. For Paul, the meaning of Jesus' kingship, his messiahship, is that the Messiah represents all of his people. So that what is true of him becomes true of his followers. And this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about people being in the Messiah, being in the King. And though he never loses sight of Jesus of Nazareth as a specific individual whose individual death and resurrection is the turning point of all history, the reason that why they formed that turning point is precisely because he was and is Israel's Messiah. And when he died and rose, his people died and rose with him, right? He's the firstborn of the dead. And so this is central to what Paul is going to go on to say in chapters 2 and 3. So Paul identifies the Messiah with the people and the people with the Messiah. And this takes three forms in this passage. First, in verses 24 and 25, Paul sees his own sufferings as part of what he calls the king's afflictions. And he's drawing on an ancient Jewish belief that, according to which a time of great suffering would form the dark valley that Israel would pass through. And the world must pass through to reach the age to come. And so the suffering would be a prelude of the age of the Messiah, the age of the kingdom of God. So for Paul, Christ had already passed through the suffering. He'd come out on the other side. And he had brought with him the new age to come, the kingdom of God. But this new kingdom is still struggling in tension with the present evil age. There's still suffering that goes on. And so because there's still suffering that goes on as he proclaims this new kingdom, Paul is thus content to take his share of the suffering. See? He doesn't just say, oh, this is a one-off thing that happened to Jesus, and now I enter into Jesus' suffering because I'm one of his followers. So Paul takes his share of the suffering and he sees that as completing the work that Christ began. When the kingdom of God comes in its full and its final form. And then it's at that moment, as with the trees and the saplings, that he shelters, that it will shelter the young church from the winds of persecution, draws off the enemy fire. And this isn't just about passing through dark times and eventually hoping to come out somewhere. The hope Paul wants the Colossians to share is more specific than that. See, God's secret plan for the rescue of the whole world What Paul calls a mystery is no longer a mystery. It's now come to full light in the news about the King. That in His suffering, the world is delivered. We think, the world thinks, that it's through victory that victory comes. Christ says, no, it's through the suffering that victory ultimate comes. And so Paul's eager, now that the secret is out, to bring it to as many people as possible so that as many people as possible can share in its benefits. And if in His death and His resurrection the King has already brought the new age of the kingdom of God into being, then his own risen life is a source of the church's hope. And for each individual Christian, for you and for me, we have this hope within us. Because Paul says, we are not only in Christ, but Christ is in us. The King lives in us. By His Spirit, He lives into us. He has already entered into the new state of glory, which is God's full intention for all human creation. And that's why Paul says he can't stop talking. He can't stop talking about King Jesus. And people still struggle with the idea of suffering, as I've said. People still struggle with the idea that God punishes them for themselves. Christians struggle with the idea that God punishes them for their sins. Something tragic happens to them and they wonder, well, what did I do? You know, what sin did I commit that would cause God to punish me? Or they know what sin they've committed and say, oh, this is God's judgment. This is God's punishment upon me. A lot of people still think that way. But we have to understand that there's a turn that the Bible takes with regard to judgment and suffering. You can see that back in the book of Isaiah. It's kind of interesting. In the first 50 or so chapters of the book of Isaiah, God makes it clear that Judah has sinned and they have sinned grievously. They have gone after other idols. They've committed injustice against the poor, against the weak, against widows and orphans. And because of all of this, that a great judgment is coming against them. When the Babylonian army comes against them, God will neither protect them nor deliver them because they haven't listened to Him. And so they are no different than any other nation. And because they no longer act like a special nation, God's chosen people, like they're acting like every other nation, Isaiah says they will suffer what every other nation does when the Babylonians come. So the suffering is seen as punishment. But then around chapter 53, once the servant songs come in, the suffering servant passages, the view of suffering takes a turn. And their suffering is presented to them not so much as a punishment for their sins, as a purification and ultimate deliverance from their sin. And this concept enters into Israelite theology that salvation comes not by avoiding suffering, but by going through suffering. And Jesus embodies that, right? Salvation comes when He did not pick up a sword, but He willingly suffered on a cross. Jesus embodies that concept, that salvation comes through suffering. But then Jesus embodies it, extends it to His followers. He says, there's a cross for each of you. There's a cross with your name on it also. And if you will pick it up, He says, and follow Me, you will find life. There's a cross with your name on it, but you have to pick it up and follow Me, and you will find life. Some people pick up those crosses. Most don't. We want a Savior who will give us all the good things and help us to avoid the bad things. But the Bible is clear. salvation comes through the cross. There's a cross with each of our names on it. James puts it this way. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy, he says, when you face trials and persecutions of any kind. Because that is the path that leads us to life. My atheist friend, can't worship a God who's not a God of love. And I agree with him. I can't worship a God who's not a God of love. And what we have in Jesus Christ is a picture of a God who says, I will take all of the evil and the sin and everything that you can throw at me, everything that anyone can throw at me, and I will protect you. And I will deliver you through the valley of the shadow. But you don't go around the valley. You don't go under it. You don't go over it. You go through it. But he says, if you walk with me, I will protect you. And I will bring you all the way to the other end. This is what Jesus did for us. And it's what he asks of us. There's a cross with your name on it. And those who pick up their crosses and follow Jesus, follow him to eternal life and his eternal kingdom. Let's pray together.